a right for our imams was usurped from them, and they were denied this right. Nevertheless, even though the imams were in a position to ask for their right and to fight for their right, and nevertheless, they, in order to preserve the unity of the Muslim Ummah, they did not openly stand up and you know, physically and forcefully attempt to secure this. Prime example for this is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was the flag bearer of unity of the Islamic nation, and who, in order to preserve this, remained silent for 25 years, and apparently he cooperated with the existing governments in order to, for the betterment of this of the Muslim nation, and also to preserve this unity. There are many beautiful sayings narrated from Imam Ali regarding this unity. One of the beautiful sayings which have been narrated from Imam Ali in the Nahjul Balagha, and this, you can find this in letter 47, is this. Imam Ali says, "Usikum wa jami'e waladi." He says, "I advise you, my two sons, and all of my children, wa ahli, and my family, wa man balagahu kitabi, and whoever this letter reaches, bitaqwa Allah, the fear of God, I advise them to adopt the fear of God, wa nazme amrikum, also I advise them to be organized in their lives and in their affairs, wa salahe dhate bainikum, and to rectify your relations with one another," which is an indication to this importance of unity. فَإِنِّي سَمِعْتُ جَدَّكُمَا صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. The Imam says, "For verily I have heard your grandfather, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, يقول," I heard him saying, "صَلَاهُ ذَاتِ الْبَيْنِ أَفْضَلُ مِنْ عَمَّةِ الصَّلَاةِ وَالصِّيَامِ," that rectifying your relations with one another, or unity with one another, is more virtuous than praying and fasting all year long. And this is a beautiful tradition. Shows us the importance of unity and rectifying our relations with one another, to the extent that the Imam says it's even better than praying and fasting. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the importance of unity. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses, and then we'll be back, so stay with us.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. For such is the state of the disbelievers, until when death comes to one of them, he says, My Lord, send me back. That I might do righteousness in that which I left behind. No, it is only a word he is saying, and behind them is a barrier until the day they are resurrected.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing the 99th and the 100th verse of this chapter. حَتَّى إِذَا جَاءَ أَحَدَهُمُ الْمَوْتُ قَالَ رَبِّ ارْجِعُونَ Until when death comes unto one of them, he says, O Lord, send me back again. لَعَلِّي أَعْمَلُ صَالِحًا فِي مَا تَرَكْتُ That I might do righteousness in that which I have left behind. كَلَّا إِنَّهَا كَلِمَةٌ هُوَ قَائِلُهَا Nay, it is nothing but a mere word that he says, وَمِنْ وَرَائِهِمْ بَرْزَخٌ إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبَعْثُونَ And behind them is a partition till the day when they shall be raised up. Brothers and sisters, in these verses, we read that when the unbelievers are on the verge of the death, they will ask to be returned to the world so that they can do good deeds in what they have left behind, in what they have neglected, in the responsibilities and the potentialities they have lost. There is a tradition narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which corroborates this meaning. He said, One who does not pay even the slightest amount of his alms tax is neither a believer nor a Muslim. And the words of Allah the Exalted is that He says, رَبِّ ارْجِعُونَ My Lord, send me back again, that I might do righteousness in that which I have left behind. لَعَلِّي أَعْمَلُ صَالِحًا فِيمَا تَرَكْتُ But some commentators maintain that this has a more extensive meaning. Say that the Quranic phrase ma taraktu is referring to all the good deeds that one has abandoned and neglected, and not just the alms tax spoken by the holy imam. Therefore, the verse means that they would ask Allah to return them to the world so that they make amends for those good deeds that have not been accomplished. Of course, we should note that this tradition by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is not in contrast with what we mentioned, and this vast and conclusive commentary also envelops that of this tradition. The word لعلي أعمل صالحا in this verse, that I might do righteousness, is probably indicating that these sinners are not absolutely sure about their future state. They know more or less that this newly found penitence and their being on the verge of death might have caused this regret, but if they were returned, they might perhaps continue to behave the same way they had before. But as the other verses of the Holy Quran suggest, they are lying. إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. That's why their request is not accepted. كَلَّا, the Holy Quran says.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
we
approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
The word kalla is used in the Arabic language to indicate complete disagreement with the words of the speaker. It is in fact a word opposite to yes, which is used for acceptance. Some have said that the word kalla is indicating a categorical rejection of the claim of the sinners that they would do good if they were returned to this world. So it is corroborating the other verses of the Holy Quran that say, إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. Allah says, it is but a mere word that He says. إِنَّهَا كَلِمَةٌ هُوَ قَائِلُهَا. This is an unfounded claim. If they are sent to the world, they will continue to behave as they used to. The other point that should be noted in this regard is that although this verse in a literal sense is talking about the desire of these obstinate people to return to this world, it is not limited to them at all. When wrongdoers and oppressors on the verge of death see their painful destinies, they become regretful about their past, and they start asking to be sent back to the world to undo what they had done. But they are all refused. So the point to be understood is that this fact is not just for these obstinate people. It is for anyone who has left the opportunities, who has neglected the responsibilities. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the seas. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care. Goodbye.
When faith begins.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Imam Khomeini once said in a historic address that he is honored to be a follower of Imam Sadiq, who furthered divine teachings and revived original teachings of Islam at very sensitive juncture of history. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
In regards to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or the Imam of the time, Waliullah al-A'zam alayhi salam, Imam Khomeini has mentioned that all our deeds are shown to our Imam. Imam Mahdi is a personality who is the authority from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us. He is Hujjah. He is authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And since he is the Imam of the time and he's our Imam and leader, therefore our deeds are given to him twice a week. And he says that when we know that according to some traditions and the narrations, it is said that our deeds are given twice in a week to the Imam of the time, Imam alayhi salam, then obviously we should be aware of what we are doing. We should be careful about our deeds. It cannot happen that a person who knows that his Imam is alive and his deeds are given to his Imam, he is ignorant towards his actions. Therefore, we need to be very much careful about our actions and deeds that we perform. And we should not commit a deed or action which will result in the dissatisfaction of the Imam of the time, which is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And we should really be careful about all our actions that we perform. Therefore, in order to get the satisfaction and happiness of Imam alayhi salam, we should act in a way that he is present in front of us.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
We know that in the Quran Allah has said that one of the signs of the mu'mineen is that they believe in ghaib, unseen. Yes, Imam is present, but we cannot see him, we cannot recognize him because he is in occultation. But still we have, on the other hand, many narrations that praise those people who live at the time of occultation, who haven't seen their Imam, but they know and they believe that their Imam is alive. And we have sound narrations and traditions, even the historical facts that prove that the Imam is born and he is still alive. The way the Prophet Jesus is alive, similarly Imam Mahdi is alive, and they both will reappear before the Qiyamah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc. You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
I begin with the beginning part of the second half of Surah Al-Fatiha. Millions of Muslims around the world recite this every day many times, where we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where we say, اِهْدِنَا الصَّرَاطُ الْمُسْتَقِيمُ, that Allah keep us on the right path. صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, the path of those whom you have blessed. غَيْرِ الْمَغْبُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ, not those on whom you have sent your anger. وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ, and neither those who have gone astray. This prayer that we do every day basically is an indication that we must be vigilant to stay away on this Salat al-Mustaqim, on the right path, and be always careful of the danger of deviation from the extremes of exaggeration on one side and degradation on the other side. And we actually pray for this 10 times every day. It means this is a very serious issue, to stay on the Salat al-Mustaqim, on the middle path, the straight path, and to stay away from the extreme of exaggeration and the other extreme of degradation of the special chosen ones among the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Keeping in mind that tonight we are celebrating the birth anniversary of the Prophet of Islam and the sixth Imam, and I would like to talk about the way that the Prophet established the parameters which help us to stay on Sirat al-Mustaqim and avoid those extremes. For example, if you look at the tafaseer of the Quran, the interpretations of Shias and Sunnis in general, you will see that when they talk about this issue of Sirat al-Mustaqim and the extreme of Maghbubi alayhim and Dhalin on the other side, normally they bring up this example of the prophets, how the nations, you know, dealt with the status of the prophet of their own time. And we see there are three groups. On one extreme, you have those people who follow the Old Testament, and they basically degrade the status of the prophets. They consider them to be ordinary human beings who could commit sins. So you have the stories of Musa alayhi salam. And the most obvious example is of Prophet Dawood alayhi salam, where, you know, he's being accused of everything from indecency, from adultery, as well as conspiracy to commit murder. And this is there in the Bible itself. So that's one extreme about how, you know, one of the past nations dealt with their own prophet. Then you have the other extreme, which elevates the status about what the status of a prophet should be. And this is the example of those who follow the New Testament, where when it comes to Jesus, Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salatu wasalam, basically they elevate his status. They do not only say that he is a prophet of God, they say actually he's son of God. Or they would say he's God himself when they talk about Trinity, they go three in one. And so you have one extreme which is degrading the status of the prophets of their own time, the other extreme which elevates the status of the prophet to be the level of divinity. In between these two extremes, we have Sirat-i-Mustaqim, the middle path, the path of moderation. And that is the example of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And when it comes to the level of, you know, the low and respect that Muslims have for the Prophet, let me just describe to you one incident. And this is during the time of the event of Hudaybiyah. In the sixth year of the Hijrah, when the Prophet went with the Muslims, intended to go for Umrah, while Mecca was still in the control of the idol worshippers of that city. Because there was danger that they might, you know, come out to fight, so the Prophet stopped in Hudaybiyah, which is just before Mecca, sent the message out there that we have only come to do Umrah, we don't have any hostile intentions, and we will do Umrah and then go back. However, the Meccans didn't allow that, and they sent delegates to basically talk to the Prophet, and eventually that discussion ended up in negotiation of the peace treaty known as Sulh Hudaybiyah, which was to be enforced for 10 years. One of the delegates sent was Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Saqafi, a very prominent member of the Arab society at that time. And he came to the Prophet and he said, you know, we urge you to respect the sanctity of the city of Mecca and return back, because if you go, there will be fight. And he, in a way, indicated that, you know, these people around you will not be standing with you. They would betray you. The Prophet said, you know, I have not come with the intention of fighting the Quraysh. I have come here with the intention of Umrah. Eventually, you know, it ended up in the peace treaty, and Prophet didn't go for the Umrah. He went back to Medina. But Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Saqafi, when he went back to Mecca and he talked to the elders of Quraysh, it is interesting what he talks about the Prophet to them. He says, you know, he says, oh, men of Quraysh, I have visited the courts, royal courts of Khusru, the emperor of Persia, Caesar, the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, even the royal court of Negus, the Egyptian king. By God, I have never seen a king attaching himself to his people as Muhammad does with his own people. His companions love him and honor him. And he describes something. He says that I saw him that when the time of prayer came and when he was doing the ablution, wudu, these companions around him, they were sitting there very, very, you know, attentive, and they did not leave even a single drop from the face and the forearms of the Prophet falling on the ground. They would go and actually put their hands there to pick the water, the remnant from the wuzu of Rasulullah. They considered that water to be a barakah and a blessing for themselves. You know, I don't know what the Wahhabis would do if they had seen that. That even the water touched by the blessed face and forearms of Rasulullah were considered to be barakat by the Sahaba. And so this is what, you know, Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Saqafi describes to the Quraysh. And this is where he says that they are so attached to him that they will not leave him alone if it comes to fighting. So his view changed about the Muslims' attachment to the Prophet. And so this is just one example of how the Muslims respect and revere the Prophet. But this is a very important point. Yet he made sure to protect the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that people should not elevate and exaggerate his status and to take him to the level of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he did not only do in words. Actually, he initiated a process. And he made this part of the Muslims' daily prayers. Five times a day we pray. And if you look at the prayers, you know, at least nine times every day Muslims in tashahud, what do? They begin by the words, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. That we testify, I testify that there is no God but Allah. Wahdahu la sharika lah, emphasizing on this point, He is one, alone, and He has no partner, nobody equal to Him. So that is the kalima of Tawheed. And then we come to the second one. وَأَشْحَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ And I testify that Muhammad is عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ You see, in our normal kalima, we just say أَشْحَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ But here in daily prayers, 9 times a day, we are required to say أَشْحَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ I testify that Muhammad is the servant of Allah. وَرَسُولُهُ And then I say he is his messenger. This issue of abdiyat is being emphasized 9 times every day by millions of Muslims around the world. We are reminded again and again that you should respect, revere, honor, remember, and follow the example of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but always remember that he is first the servant of Allah and then the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه
States first entered Afghanistan in 2001. I was 11 years old. When America invaded Iraq in 2003, I was 13 years old. Like many Americans my age, at the time I was given very simple reasons for these wars. Our soldiers were fighting terrorism, supporting democracy, and spreading peace. United States involvement in the Middle East was presented to us as an unquestionably benevolent force for peace in the region. We graduated from high school and became old enough to vote and enlist in the military as President Obama replaced President Bush with promises to end the wars and close Guantanamo. We were welcomed into adulthood with the release of the WikiLeaks Afghan and Iraq war diaries, which challenged the liberation narrative with chilling accounts of civilian death tolls, unreported friendly fire, and revelations from the battlefield. But in the decades since the Afghanistan and Iraq wars began, my generation has come of age in a country struggling to comprehend the true complexity behind these two conflicts. My classmates and I learned about the Vietnam War just as pundits were beginning to debate the parallels between Iraq and Vietnam. We learned about the My Lai massacre in the classroom and recoiled from the modern horrors of Bagram, Haditha, and Abu Ghraib on the nightly news. Crimes committed by soldiers who have returned to the U.S. suggest further urgency as more soldiers return from deployment and try to integrate into life outside the military. Were these crimes, both those committed in the theater of war and those committed in the U.S., isolated events committed by wayward soldiers? Or are they perhaps symptomatic of wider concerns with the U.S. military? Its training and selection and supervision of its soldiers, its capacity to treat and screen for mental wounds, and its process for reintegrating soldiers into civilian life after deployment. What lessons should my generation of Americans and those that come after us draw from these wars, from the actions of our soldiers, and the best way forward as they return home?
Battle at home. Part 1.
In November 2010, the U.S. Army charged 5 soldiers from its 5th Stryker Brigade with the killing and mutilation of several Afghan civilians for sport. The soldiers, who called themselves the Kill Team, included Private First Class Andrew Holmes, who was 19 years old at the time of the killings, and Corporal Jeremy Morlock, who was 22.
As a defense attorney, I'm representing my clients, but I'm also a part of a broader search for truth. And I, too, am interested in the truth, and I'm interested in justice. And sometimes our job as defense attorneys is to ensure that justice is served. And by that, I mean that justice is not excessive.
Daniel Conway is a former Marine staff sergeant and a military defense lawyer. Conway has defended numerous soldiers accused of misconduct in Afghanistan and Iraq, including those charged in the Haditha massacre.
PFC Holmes was required to set up security on top of a hill. Now, his team leader, Corporal Morlock, ran to the bottom of the hill and decided, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, that on January 15th, 2010, PFC Holmes did not know what Corporal Morlock was about to do.
Conway represented Private Andrew Holmes in the Stryker 5 case. As the Stryker 5 soldiers faced court-martial proceedings in 2011, Der Spiegel and Rolling Stone published gruesome pictures of the soldiers posing with the bodies of murdered Afghans. On January 15, 2010, Corporal Morlock and the so-called Kill Team murdered the first of 3 Afghan civilians. For months, they had been planning to kill innocent Afghans using unaccounted-for grenades.
Corporal Morlock, he took this as a target of opportunity. And Corporal Morlock was at the bottom of a hill, about 110 feet away from PFC Holmes, who was facing the opposite direction. Corporal Morlock spotted 2 farmers, young Afghan farmers, in a field, and motioned for one of them to come over to him like this. He called the man over.
As the farmer approached, Corporal Morlock called for Private Holmes to join him at the bottom of the hill. Holmes was unaware that Morlock was about to act on his plans to kill.
When the man got to approximately 20 feet from Corporal Morlock called for PFC Holmes, who was on top of a hill. Holmes repositioned. Now at that time, PFC Holmes started running down the hill with his squad automatic machine gun and his goggles on. It was hot that morning. Started running down the hill. Corporal Morlock was already behind about a 3-foot high wall. The man was 20 feet away from Corporal Morlock. Corporal Morlock was going through what they call standard escalation of force procedures to ensure that the man didn't have any weapons. So he told the man in the local dialect to lift his shirt to demonstrate that there was no suicide vest, and he told him to turn around.
The man complied with Morlock's orders, clearly showing that he carried no weapons or explosives. Meanwhile, Holmes continued down the hill, stopping to take a drink and catch his breath.
About that time, PFC Holmes was getting down to the bottom of the hill behind the wall. He was out of breath. He was breathing hard. And he kneeled down to take a sip of water. Now, at that time, Corporal Morlock, again, unbeknownst to PFC Holmes, tossed a grenade over the wall. The grenade didn't go very far. It went probably 5 or 6 feet.
Morlock had told his fellow soldiers of plans to murder civilians and frame their killings as self-defense. But until that day, Holmes had not taken Corporal Morlock seriously.
Corporal Morlock's plan, and they had talked about this, PFC Holmes never thought Corporal Morlock was serious about it because it's a psychotic plan. So PFC Holmes never took him seriously. Corporal Morlock drops the grenade over the wall and screams for PFC Holmes to shoot. PFC Holmes stands up, places his squad automatic weapon on the wall, and it lets out about a 5 to 6 round burst, which with a machine gun is an instant. Now, whether the rounds actually hit the man or not, we aren't exactly sure. PFC Holmes believed they did. Forensic evidence was inconclusive on the matter. We had probably one of the leading forensic pathologists in the world, Dr. Michael Bodden, And Dr. Baden was unable to identify any wounds in the photos of the man that were consistent with machine gun fire.
Forensic experts were unable to determine whether Holmes' shots actually hit the civilian man. During his court-martial the next year, Private Holmes said that he knew he should have taken cover against the grenade blast rather than follow Morlock's order to shoot.
Well, PFC Holmes pulled the trigger. He didn't know that the grenade had been on the ground as long as it had, and he was still standing when it was about to detonate. Corporal Morlock screamed, "Holmes, get down," and reached up, grabbed him by the back of his uniform, and pulled him to the ground just as the grenade was detonating, and PFC Holmes nearly took shrapnel to the head from the grenade, which, of course, we believed killed the man.
The Striker 5 team would kill two more civilians by May 2010. Jeremy Morlock confessed his crimes as part of a plea bargain the next year and was sentenced to 24 years in prison in exchange for testimony against the other four soldiers. Private Holmes pled guilty to the first of the killings and was sentenced to 7 years in prison. The Striker 5 case was certainly not the first instance of violent misconduct in the Afghanistan and Iraq wars. On March 23, 2003, the eve of the Iraq invasion, Sergeant Hassan Akbar killed two of his fellow soldiers and wounded 14 in an attack on a U.S. Army base in Kuwait. Professor Victor Hansen, a former Army JAG officer, led Sergeant Akbar's defense team during his court-martial. Since leaving military service in 2005, Hansen has taught military law and criminal procedure at the New England School of Law in Boston.
On the night of the incidents, he was on guard. He was out on kind of on his own on guard, and while he was out on guard, he got some grenades and he got some ammunition, and he left his post and he went over to another area in the unit and walked through that area. He went opened one tent. He knew these were officer tents of other officers in his unit, and he threw a grenade into one tent and began firing. He struck a couple of people with the weapon, with his firing. He went into another tent, I believe, threw a second grenade, fired some more rounds from his rifle, and then he went into a third tent and did the same. He shot and killed one person in that tent, and then another person who was outside of the tents, a captain, he shot him, I believe, two or three times and killed him as well. He was quickly apprehended after that and confined, and then the criminal process against him began. Sergeant Akbar, who was a soldier in the 101st, was the one responsible for initiating the attack. So Sergeant Akbar was a soldier in the 101st Airborne Division. They were in Fort Campbell, Kentucky. He was a combat engineer. He had been in the Army 4 or 5 years by this point. He was a little older. He had graduated from college, just barely. Had graduated from college, didn't really have any success finding a job, so he joined the Army. Right before the beginning of the military operations in Iraq, and the decision was made when the 101st Airborne deployed to Kuwait that Sergeant Akbar would go with the unit and deploy. And more significantly, and frankly more troubling to me, was that he was put in a leadership position. And he just was not, he was not capable, he was not competent to be leading other soldiers. He was prosecuted. He ultimately did receive the death penalty, so he's now at Fort Leavenworth on death row.
As with Jeremy Morlock, there were signs that Sergeant Akbar was unfit for armed service. Investigations after the attack revealed the sergeant had a history of behavioral issues before deployment and found that he was even known for violent sleepwalking episodes. Still, the 31-year-old was sent to Kuwait ahead of the Iraq invasion.
In terms of the debate as to whether PTSD or TBI, to what extent those conditions are responsible for a soldier committing murder, I personally, having dealt with a number of these cases, would be reluctant to ascribe an individual's conduct to a brain, to suggest that those things have caused them by themselves to commit violence. No, I think there's some other factors involved than just TBI or PTSD. and it's almost always a personality defect.
In the Stryker 5 and Akbar cases, lack of supervision and screening of soldiers clearly played a significant role. But what about in other instances of military misconduct, such as Abu Ghraib? What role did factors such as training and orders from superior officers play?
So I got a call one day, basically from my senior JAG officer, and he said, well, you need to fly to Germany and visit and meet with General Sanchez.
He was certainly responsible for directing some of the initial investigations. We've all seen the photos, and they're horrific.
I think the feeling that I had, like many of my fellow service members, was just a feeling of disbelief. Couldn't believe that this would happen, that our service members would be involved in something like that. It was sickening. I mean, that's kind of the overall feeling that many of us felt. At the end of those investigations, there were some certainly very critical. Some critical findings that found that he and his leadership team had not done everything that they should have done to ensure that these things didn't happen and to clarify what our responsibilities are. One of the most significant, I think, investigative outcomes was the determination that some of the interrogation techniques that had been used in Guantanamo had migrated, it was the term that these investigations used, had migrated to Abu Ghraib. And so the soldiers who were there at Abu Ghraib were using the same kinds or had been told about these investigation techniques at Guantanamo and were using the same kinds of techniques.
Abu Ghraib exposed to the world a shocking image. American soldiers committing acts of torture. As pictures from Abu Ghraib surfaced and details of the U.S. torture program became known, the world and U.S. citizens alike wondered what had led soldiers to commit such acts and whether their leaders had ordered them to do so.
The word was passed down, quote, "The gentlemen, the gloves are coming off," along with a list of torture techniques that was brought over from Guantanamo via Afghanistan. Even though this was rescinded some weeks later, it sent a message. This is the kind of thing that we want to do. There was incredible pressure on people to get intelligence.
Orders such as "the gloves are coming off" suggested that the rules for proper treatment no longer applied. Memos and emails from within the Bush administration directed interrogators to break detainees.
There was a commander in Iraq who, when that message about taking off the gloves happened, he sent a response and said, "Gentlemen, let's take a step back, let's take a breath, and think what we're doing." And he put the orders out: "There will be no abuse in my." Command, and there was no abuse from what I understand. But that was not what was done in general. What was done was the message sort of was, well, we don't torture, however, do whatever you have to do to get the intelligence, because they were in a situation where they occupied Iraq. It went very smoothly. Within a couple of months, this insurgency developed. They hadn't anticipated it. They were so self-absorbed, it never occurred to them that people in Iraq might not take so kindly to being occupied by Americans. They didn't know what was going on. They were desperate to get intelligence, and they sent down basically the command was, do whatever you have to do.
It was awful news from Afghanistan. A stunning and so far inexplicable mass killing by an American soldier inside a small Afghan village. That soldier acting alone, U.S. officials say, opened fire early today just outside his base in Kandahar province.
Certainly when you see a situation like Sergeant Bales, who had killed 16 people in Afghanistan, anytime you see something like that, I think almost the first thing that comes to mind is something's wrong mentally. How could you otherwise explain what what's going on.
In 2002, he was accused of assaulting a girlfriend and was required to undergo anger management. In 2008, he was cited for leaving the scene of an accident. He joined the Army soon after the 9/11 attacks. Over 11 years, he was deployed to war zones four times. He reportedly suffered a traumatic brain injury when his Humvee rolled over.
So clearly, they're under a lot of mental stress. It could be raised to the level of insanity. When you see a situation like this, I mean, I think the natural reaction for anybody is, how could it not be a factor in explaining their behavior? The reality is that these people are put under an enormous amount of stress. If you have a soldier who's deployed and been subjected to combat and the stresses of combat and traumatic brain injury, concussions, those kinds of things, of course, it's going to have some consequences.
Between 300 and 500 unarmed civilians were massacred by American soldiers at My Lai, Vietnam in March 1968. The shock and revulsion from My Lai prompted the U.S. military to re-examine its rules of engagement and battlefield training. Instances of gross misconduct such as Abu Ghraib call into question the high standards put in place after the Vietnam War.
During Vietnam, there was an incident referred to as the My Lai Massacre that occurred towards the end of the Vietnam War, where you had a platoon or a couple of platoons of infantry, American infantry, that assaulted a village and massacred civilians, 400 or 500 civilians, just massacred them in cold blood. And as a result of that and other situations that had occurred during Vietnam, the morale in the force was very low at the end of the Vietnam War. And there was a feeling among the American people that the military was not, you know, was not an honored profession. The reference you often heard at the end of the Vietnam War is that soldiers were referred to as baby killers. And that was directly coming out of that My Lai massacre incident.
Instances of misconduct like these may be the exception. But just as generations will remember My Lai as a defining event in the Vietnam War, events such as Abu Ghraib, Haditha, Bagram, the Stryker 5 killings, and others will always define how the world perceives the U.S. and its role. Misconduct by soldiers is not limited to crimes committed overseas. An outbreak of violent crime and fatal shootings by soldiers from one Colorado combat brigade prompted David Phillips, a reporter, to investigate its source.
It was only one battalion, one group of about 500 guys, that almost all of this violent crime was coming out of. And when I saw that, when I saw that it was just coming from more or less one specific group, I said, my God, what happened to these guys collectively in their experience, in their deployments to Iraq, in their time coming home that would lead to this? When we looked at what made that unit different, it was pretty stark. They had been deployed to Iraq in 2004 to the worst place in Iraq, a stretch of road between Fallujah and Ramadi. And they had taken casualties at a rate that was four times that of other combat units. And then they came back after a year there, and they were supposed to have about 2.5 years to sort of recharge and reorganize here in the United States. Well, the Iraq War was going so bad that the Army couldn't spare them that time. And so they sent them back to Iraq after only 1 year. Again, they were sent to the worst place in Iraq. This time it had moved to downtown Baghdad. And again, they faced casualties that were several times the normal rate. Now, when these guys started melting down from being in the field facing death daily and watching their friends be maimed or killed, there was really no good plan in place. There was no plan to take care of them, to treat their mental wounds. And so a lot of times, these guys started losing it. The battalion's solution was, hey, this guy's too dangerous now to be in Iraq, so let's send him back to Colorado Springs.
Thank you.
Courtney Lockhart and Kenneth Eastridge both served in the Fort Carson Lethal Warriors Brigade. Both were convicted of murder after returning from Iraq. In total, 12 soldiers from Lockhart and Eastridge's brigade were arrested for murder or attempted murder after returning from Iraq.
There may be other battalions that have a very similar story to this one, and we just don't know about it. I gotta tell you, the military is not advertising when they have outbreaks of violent crime. There may have been something to do with the culture of this unit that made it particularly susceptible.
Eastridge was convicted for the killing of another 24-year-old veteran who had served with his unit in Iraq. The victim was shot 3 times and left on the side of a road. Eastridge confessed to being an accessory to murder in the case. In 2010, the Army released a study on the health effects of repeated deployment. Research found that soldiers with previous deployments were more than 3 times as likely to develop post-traumatic stress disorder and depression. Some soldiers deployed to Afghanistan and Iraq served 3 or 4 tours, sometimes back to back.
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Call of Unity.
If you ask me why do I love you, no matter where you are, we are the greatest ummah with the beating of our hearts. We are Muslims. La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God but Allah. La ilaha illallah Muhammad al-Mustafa. Muhammad is his messenger.
Allah, there is no God but He. His are very best names, the compassionate, the merciful. May peace and blessing upon Muhammad and his companions. Dear listeners, salamun alaikum. In regarding to the Week of Unity, you choose your program, The Call of Unity. Congratulations on birthday of Prophet of Mercy, the last messenger of Allah, Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny. Step by step, we follow today's program as speech, biography, and different viewpoints about Islam and the unity among Muslims. This program is presented to you from Iran. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, states, "In their love, kindness, and compassion for each other, the believers are like a human body. When one part of it is hurt, the rest sympathizes with it in wakefulness and fever."
I think nowadays the Muslims are unit and they have unity.
Why Muslims separated? Because some of the lack of, you know, political thinking.
With the current system fighting, you know, anti-religion, anti-divine teachings, we as Muslims, you know, Sunni, Shia, all Muslims, we need each other, you know, to stand up and fight the system.
And especially the enemies of Islam. The Zionist or the anti-Muslim forces show that Muslims have some sectarian conflicts like Al-Tashayyu and Al-Sunnah. And if you see, then there are many things which are same between the Sunnis and Muslims, Sunnis and Shias. Like we have one Allah, one Rasul, our Rabbin, Imam, are one.
Also, they are followers. Also, different people, people who doesn't know about his name, they disunite.
Ayatollah Khamenei, Ayatollah Sistani, and other Maraji Taqlid gave fatwa that the use of products of Israel is haram. Why they give that fatwa? It's only for the unity of Muslims. Like
they are like Zionists are killing the Muslims.